We're going to pursue this second chapter in Acts to round out some other aspects of it. We had spoken to you at length about the manifestation of the Spirit in terms of prophecy. One of the great central factors in the relationship between God and man is the capacity of God to communicate with man. This is pivotal. How do we know that what we're hearing from God is true or not? That's a big question. The Muslims think that what they're getting is true. They go from the Quran. Fact of the matter is that Muhammad was not himself very well received in the early days of his ministry. That is, I think, not too much until he died. The religious pattern of the Arab world into which Muhammad was thrust was polytheistic. They had a variety of gods, and Muhammad came in stirring up their idols, tearing down their icons, stirring them up in their idol worship, and he was not a very well-received figure. As is often the case, his acceptance grew markedly after he was gone. I don't know whether it was because there was some inconsistency between what he was with people on earth, and in their presence, and what he was as a prophet. I don't know, but at least he didn't have a very broad acceptance. Well, the religion of Muhammad was spread throughout the Middle East in the coming to power of monarchs who had the military force required to spread their brand of the faith. I wouldn't say of truth, but their brand of faith. The Muslim religion was spread by the blade rather than by the word of God. They used the sword literally. Their sword was not the word of God. It was a so-called Saracen blade. Since the Muslim world is rather in prominence today, we might just say a few things in this respect, although it fits into our whole theme this morning, which at least in the beginning has to do with the question of God's communicating with us, which is the essential province of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit brought the Word of God into our hearts. Not just an external oracle, not just a prophet per se, but the power of God writing the Word on the table of our hearts. So that today, even though many questions remain completely unanswered and unanswerable as to why things are going the way they are in the world, these questions remain unanswerable. Why does God allow these various things? I've said to you many times that in spite of that fact, something deeply within us remains identified with God and loyal to Him, and we do not have the power to justify Him, but we would if we could. Looking at the evils in the world today, looking at all the things that militate against an idea of a loving God, at least, looking at all of these things, our capacity to square them is not there. We do not have the capacity to justify God in these matters. Remember the illustration I gave to you about this in terms of the courts. If you walk into the judge and you say, Your Honor, I've examined all the evidence, and I find myself not to be guilty of this crime, and I'm going to, by your leave, go. Well, you wouldn't get very far. If the judge says, I have examined the evidence, and I find that you are not guilty as charged, you are free to go, that's difference. But the difference is power, authority. The judge, appointed by the courts, appointed by the local or federal government, has the power to justify you. But you don't have the power to justify yourself, and you certainly don't have the power to justify him. Suppose he hands down the decision that it, in the other direction. Suppose he says, I find you guilty. And you say, well, Your Honor, I've been studying your record. And I have to say to you that I feel that your capacity to judge me is limited. And that I think that you have not made sound judgments in the past, so I'm not going to accept your judgment at this point. So I'll see you later. Goodbye. You wouldn't get very far again. Why? Well, you do not have the power to justify or not to justify his deeds. You cannot tell him whether he is a good judge or not a good judge. But you see the implication of this? If I stand here before you and pronounce judgment upon God's acts and try to tell you that they were justified, if I try to answer the question, why are some people suffering, some starving, and so forth, I could give you all kinds of philosophical answers. But in doing so, I would be assuming the power and the right to pronounce judgment upon God's actions. I would therefore be setting myself above him. You understand that? Whether I judge him good or bad, even if I pronounce judgment and I say he is just, for me to say God is just, puts me above him. But the spirit thing here is every one of us would like to pronounce him just. We're on his side. We hope that it could be done. And we say, when we see things that go on that we don't understand, we say, well, I don't understand it, but I have to say that I still believe in God. Like persons that you know well enough to say that about. Maybe some charge has been leveled against them and it is a false charge. But the evidences seem rather strong against them. And you may say to someone who accuses them, well, I don't know what the facts are. I don't know why this charge was made, but I know that person well enough to know that they would not do that. It's been said quite often. So someone who is charged, let's say, with a murder. And the wife says, well, I know my husband. I know he could just never commit murder. I don't know what happened or what the circumstances are, but I just know that he could not do that. And you may know people or you may be related to people that you would say the same thing. No matter what the circumstances looked like, deep in your heart, you would say, well, I just don't believe they're capable of that kind of thing. And you would want to justify them if you could. Instead of looking for all the ways to scuttle them, you would look for ways to justify them. In my position, not everybody receives my ministry. And some people get a little afraid of me, for I don't know why. Some pastors get a little nervous. And people have circulated rumors from time to time that were false. But the people who are unhappy with me already, that is the people who are not inclined to receive the ministry, are quick to pick it up and say, oh yeah, well, I always thought that that was the kind of guy he was, you know. But the people that know me take the other tag. Well, I don't know what you're basing your thoughts on, but that's not the kind of person he is. So you see, some people want to believe the rumors and want to spread them and hope against hope that they are right, that the rumors are true, because it rids them of a pesky character there, somebody that they've had difficulty accommodating the philosophy of. The reason for bringing this up, it's not as trivial as you may think. The impact of what I'm saying is this. You want to believe God. You want him to be justified in these things. You don't wish God to be disproved. You can't answer the charges always. I can't answer them. I wish I could. I wish I could tell you why there seems to be such inequity in the world. But if I gave you my feeble reasoning about the matter, if I gave you my feeble reasoning, it would beggar the reality. That is to say, it would be less than the real truth is. I'd be giving you unworthy reasoning. If I justified God with my feeble reasoning, there would always be a question that would say, well, it sounds good, but, you know, it's still not a real answer. Now, that seems a very simple kind of proof or kind of evidence for the existence of God, but it's rather unanswerable. It comes down to the point that the most significant impact of the Holy Spirit in the world is the power to effectively communicate God to man. It is a power beyond the power of human words. All the words of a human address, of a sermon, of a logical presentation of theology, all of these words are inadequate to prove anything. There is not in this world, any area of science or philosophy or history that admits of infallible proof. How far can the human mind go in establishing infallible proofs by that instrument which is itself fallible? See, that is the problem. The problem is that the mind or instrument that collects the data affects the data that it collects. What you put down as an observation is affected by the very brain that observes it. So there is no such thing as infallible proof even in the world of science. But when you take the power of the Holy Spirit to come to the spirit of an individual and convince him of truth, quite apart from evidences which seem to be to the contrary. And there are many evidences in the world today to the contrary, as far as at least seeing a God of love is concerned. Now that's a shattering kind of a statement to you perhaps, but I don't like to build on superstitions, as you may well know, or platitudes. It's a comfortable, cozy thing to feel that one can answer all the questions and justify God if he only has the right theology book. It's comfortable maybe to feel that somewhere out there is a theologian that can answer these questions. But I have to say, I've been out there and there isn't anyone that can answer them. But what a marvelous thing, you see, that the Spirit of God in us takes all of the evidences relatively. One points to the sun. One says, well, here is the handiwork of God, the sun. What a beautiful thing when you wake up in the morning and there is the landscape drenched with sun, if you get high enough. And the birds are singing in the trees. You know, life is good. By the same token, here is the farmer out there who's been seeing that sun every day for too many days, and his crops are in trouble, or his cattle. Too much sun. And the same with all the phenomena of the world. Now, if you persist in accepting this idea of the sun as the proof of God, you're going to do all right until you run into that person that reminds you that a friend of theirs died out on the desert because of too much sun. Then you're going to be in trouble. I want to spare you that kind of stubbing of your toes. Our response is, well, I don't understand it. I wish I did. But somehow the reality of God keeps creeping in anyway. And it's there, the reality of God. And you find that the attitude is modified to accept these things. Whereas the person that has not been touched of the Spirit of God goes the other way. Untouched by the Spirit of God, one hopes to get rid of God. So every little shred of evidence that comes up, they rush to the conclusion that we don't need God anymore. The moment somebody talks about test tube babies, right away there's a great shout of hallelujah in the camp of the atheist, because now we've got one more reason not to have God around. The moment somebody talks about, someone pushes time back to billions of years, immediately one in the atheist camp rejoices to say, well, looks like God's out the window now. They excavated the bones of so-called Zinjanthropus man in eastern Africa in the Olduvai Gorge, dated by the age dating process at million plus years, million and a half. And right away, in their mind, another reason to press the case of evolution. But none of these things move me. That's the interesting thing. I read all this stuff. I know considerable about it. I taught anthropology. It doesn't make any difference to me at all. I don't care what date they put on the universe. I don't care if it's a million years old or a billion years old or whatever. Don't go by the dates at the top of the page of your Bible, your Scofield Bible especially, not to put it down. I don't mean to put the Scofield Bible down, but it's one of those that puts the dates at the top of the page. And I don't know how it is in the modern, the recent edition of it, but it used to be that Adam was identified at about 6,000 years. That's a little risky, just a little risky to do that. It has no bearing on the reality or truth of the Scripture. The truth of God, the reality of God, does not depend upon recent dating of man. But you see, the reality of the matter is, we don't even understand the process of creation. We don't know how all of this happened. It's amazing to me that a so-called scientist, and I don't question the title, the so-called scientist can take the human brain with all of its intricacies and see that as evolving out of gaseous matter. You know, it's just incredible to think that. But even that isn't necessary for us to believe in God. Now I'm going to go back to the theme which is important to us, and that is that the main thrust of the Holy Spirit is God communicating to man. And when we receive that communication and live with it, it works out. Our lives function on a good, even keel. We have a better grip on things, a better grasp of things when we just go in the reality of God. To go in the reality of God and not to try to prove everything and not to try to answer all the questions and not to try to be anything great, but go in the reality of God. It is His power to communicate with us, not our power to bring Him down out of heaven and make something out of Him. You see that? You do your work every day. Live your life. You do not have the power to bring Him out of heaven, but He has the power to communicate with you. God can give you, by His Holy Spirit, a prevailing sense of His presence apart from audible expressions. He doesn't have to talk to you in the night. He doesn't have to whisper in your ear. And yet you know somehow what He wants. If you don't know what He wants, you don't do it. Be honest about it. Lord, I've been trying to get the truth here and trying to find out which way to go, and I don't know which way to go. And the best thing to do is not to go anywhere. Just stay where you are. Just keep stroking. Don't change unless you have that conviction within that you know you must change. And there come a time when you know you must do something. You know it. You don't know how you know it. Do you think for a minute that when we get to heaven, whatsoever that be, that we're going to line up in queues a million strong, waiting to sit down and ask Jesus all these questions that are in our mind? Of course, you've heard this over and over again. First thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is ask Jesus something. It's going to be a long wait, if that's the way it is. Do you know what's going to happen? You're just going to know, that's all.
You know. Like some things in your own life now that you just know. You don't need anybody to explain it further, to tell you about it, you just know. Maybe you've accumulated knowledge from various sources, but there's some things that you just know. Like some people that you relate to, you just simply know that they care about you. You don't have to say a lot, you don't have to do a lot. Words can be cheap, actions can be delusive. And there's some things about life that you just know. If you're in a profession of some kind, there is knowledge you know that go beyond the textbooks. If you've been at it long enough, you've been in it long enough, and you're thoroughly enough familiar with it, there's some things you just know. And you can't really say how you know. And that gives you the confidence to go out and do various things. In a certain sense, it's like the football player. There's that time when the quarterback lets go of the ball, and he just knows it's going to connect. He knows it. How does he know it? Who knows? He's practiced. He's been taught how to use his arm. But there's more to it than that. He's not thinking as he goes back there to throw that pass. He's not thinking. Now let's see, which muscle? When you say, well, I know, it's habit. No, it's more than habit. I talked to a coach once that I knew quite well who said to me, 75% of it is psychological at that level. There's not that much difference in the ball players. Why is it that a team with the best available players can just bomb out completely? I wouldn't want to mention any names and get anybody embarrassed. But there was a ball club that resided in Los Angeles that had every prospect for really taking the whole season. And they bombed, just completely bombed. And nobody could really explain why. Psychological. Something psychological took place. Maybe they had some tensions, some inner team tensions, some problems that happened. Who knows what it was, but psychologically, they didn't make it. Now you say, well, you're getting out into the pretty mystic realm. No, all I'm saying to you is that it is not so far-fetched to believe that there are things that we just know within us that we don't have to prove or have articulated to us. And I'm saying to you that that is the work of the Spirit of God within us. A work that goes beyond our poor, feeble powers to assess. I've said to you at communion time, it's useless for us to try to figure out just exactly how it is that the blood of Christ can make all the difference in redemption. Couldn't God have simply forgiven man? Why go through all this other thing? Wasn't it in God's power just to say, as long as you apologize, I forgive you? Why the sacrifice? Do you know how many books are written explaining why the sacrifice? If I said 1,000, it would be very, very conservative. I'm talking about books that are written with the purpose in mind of explaining why the sacrifice was necessary. And I haven't read one yet that really satisfied me. I don't know. I confess I don't know. But the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But the thing that happens is that when the Spirit of Christ comes in and we offer to Him our apologies, we're clear on that. I don't feel guilty for the sins of the past. I don't feel guilty for Adam's sin. I don't feel guilty for the sins of the race. And now I'm an American. That's the biggest miracle, because Americans are guilty for everything that happens in the world, from the loss of a snail darter to the loss of the shrine of the Kaaba, the holy Kaaba in Mecca. Americans are responsible for everything that happens in the world. At least so they say. And the dummies accept that. the thing they should feel guilty about is accepting that kind of idiocy. I don't feel guilty about Adam or anybody else or Eve or anything. I say I came here and I don't know why and I'm not sure I like it, but here I am and I've come to Christ and that's all I can do. And the Spirit of Christ takes the rest. And the Spirit of Christ takes an old, hard-bitten cynic like myself. Of all the cynics in the world, as cynical as anybody. He takes this old, hard-bitten, pessimistic, negative cynic and gives him the compelling force to give up his life every day and almost every hour to his work. And I couldn't even give you a good, decent reason why. Not a decent one. I can give you a lot of reasons. I can't tell you why. It's not a good deal at all. As deals go, it's not a good deal to say I came in voluntarily and to say I'm somehow responsible for saving the world is absurd to the human mind. I have nothing to do with the world being lost. I live a relatively decent life. You know, I'm not responsible for the monkey business in Tehran or anywhere else in the world. I didn't lose the world. Now, why should I feel responsible to save it? Or to find it again. I don't. But I feel a great commitment in my heart to help Christ. God cares about the world. It doesn't matter why it was lost. It doesn't matter whether it was justly or unjustly lost. God cares about it. And I care about God. When I say, all right, move over, God, I'll help you. You know, I shouldn't say that. I don't tell him to move over, but I mean, I said, look, I'm getting on board. I'll help you. I didn't make the mess, understand? I didn't even want to come here. But I'm here. And I care about you. And if you've got a job you're trying to do out there, I'll help you. Because I care. Now, the moment somebody tries to lay a load on me to say, oh, you're responsible for the hundreds of millions of people dying out there and you don't care. Look, it's impossible for the human mind to care in itself about 1 billion Chinese, as a matter of fact, or 500 million Indians or whatever. We don't even care about a plane load of people that is lost. You understand what I mean by that. We care. But how long did you spend mourning for the 200 and some people that went down over San Diego? If you had a friend in it, you would, for the friend. Or family. But we listen to these statistics all the time. Every year on the highways of America, a population which is roughly equal to Whittier, for example, dies on the highway. You see, or the size of some small suburban community, that many people, it's as though you drove into that city limits and all of a sudden every person in that city was suddenly wiped out. That's how many die on our highways every year in America. And we rattle those statistics off and we don't really pay that much attention to it. Nor can we. I could sit here and pound you to death over why you're so heartless and cruel, but you'd walk out of the room and you wouldn't remember it by nightfall. It's fortunate. Our brains could not handle the circuitry. It would blow our minds. If we had to carry the weight of those tragedies with us and know the impact of them. If you had to feel for 200 people what you feel for one single loved one, it would blow your mind. You couldn't do it. So when someone comes along and attempts to recruit people for missionary endeavor on the basis of making them feel guilty because there are some souls overseas that are lost, they're going down the wrong road. Any human amount of feeling is going to be so tenuous, it's going to be wiped out so easily anyway. And as someone said that I listened to some time ago, if you go to the work of God on the basis of need, the need will break you. It's too much. It's too staggering, the need of the world. And the need of our own neighborhood is too staggering for a human being to carry. That's why I say to you there is not a good, decent reason for me to help Christ in his work except that His Spirit in me causes me to care about Him enough to say, I don't understand any of it, but I'll help you do your job. Why? Because I care about Him, not because I'm that burdened for the world. I'd be dishonest with you if I said I was. I don't shed tears. I feel sorrow at the tragedies of the world, yes. But all I can do is just paddle my little canoe down a river, stroke every day, keep going, and trust the Holy Spirit to do His job. And at that rate, I can be at peace. And I can be genuine. I'm not putting on any phony deal up here about lost and dying millions of the world, because I can't grasp the lost and dying millions of the world. My mind doesn't take it in. But the Spirit of God will give me an impetus that the mind can never give me. By the same token, you see, the things I know about God, the reality of the existence of God comes with an impact upon me that the mind could not duplicate by reasons for God. Except that it does seem absurd to think that if you have to have something eternal, it couldn't be an eternal intelligence. That's logical. But that's not the basis of my belief in God. Well, the second chapter of Acts tells us that the Holy Spirit of God came on a day, a point in time and space, to the world of mankind, and so affected mankind as to place within the human spirit the conviction that God exists and that He and God have a relationship together. That is a conviction that was brought to us by the Holy Spirit. And today, the reality of your own personal relationship to Christ is there because of that same deep conviction within you that you care about Christ. And you wouldn't care about Christ if the Holy Spirit had not put that caring in you. Human reason can cause you to follow a religious leader. Human emotions can cause you to follow a religious leader. But only the Spirit can cause you to care enough about Christ to walk with Him in spite of all the evidences to the contrary around you.